The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Sovereign God, ruler of all hearts, you call us to obey you, and you favor us with true freedom. Keep us faithful to the ways of your Son, that leaving behind all that hinders us, we may steadfastly follow your paths through Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord.
Amen.
Please be seated as we listen to the word proclaimed.
A reading from 1 Kings. Then the Lord said to Elijah, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael as king over Aram. Also, you shall anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And you shall anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, of Abdel-Meholah, as prophet in your place." So he set out from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat, who was plowing. There were 12 yokes of oxen ahead of him, and he was with the 12th. Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle over him. He left the oxen, ran after Elijah, and said, "Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." Then Elijah said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" He returned from following him, took the yoke of oxen, and slaughtered them. Using the equipment from the oxen, he boiled their flesh and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he set out and followed Elijah and became his servant. Word of God, word of life.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray Psalm 16 responsively. Protect me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I have said to the Lord, "You are my Lord, my good above all other."
All my delight is in the godly that are in my land, upon those who are noble among the people.
But those who have run after other gods shall have their troubles multiplied.
I will not mock God.
O Lord, you are my portion and my cup. It is you who uphold my lot.
My boundaries enclose the dust of hands. Indeed, I have a rich inheritance.
I will bless the Lord who gives me counsel. My heart teaches me night after night. My heart, therefore, is glad, and my spirit rejoices. My body shall also rest in hope.
For you will not abandon me to the grave, nor let your Holy One see the pit.
You will show me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and in your right hand are pleasures forevermore.
Glory to God.
A reading from Galatians. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. For you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for self-indulgence, but through love become slaves to one another. For the whole law is summed up in a single commandment: you shall love thy neighbor as thyself. If, however, you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. Live by the Spirit, I say, and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. For what the flesh desires is opposed to the Spirit, And what the Spirit desires is opposed to the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to prevent you from doing what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not subject to the law. Now the works of the flesh are obvious: fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, quarrels, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. I'm warning you, as I warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. By contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against such things, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let's also be guided by the Spirit. Word of God, word of life.
Gospel according to Luke.
Glory to you, O Lord.
When the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him. On their way, they entered a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him, but they did not receive him, because his face was set toward Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them. Then they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." The Gospel of the Lord. Someone recently asked me, how long does it take to prepare a sermon? And that's both an easy question and a hard question. So the easy answer is that I usually sit down at my desk on Saturday morning, around 9 or 10 o'clock, and work on my sermon until 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock, 4 o'clock, sometime like that. So the easy answer is, it takes 5 or 6 hours, depending. The hard answer, or I should say the real answer, is that it takes a lot longer than that, because that time doesn't include the thinking about, talking about, praying about, studying about, conversing with other preachers about time, about this scripture. So I could say it takes all week. I read the text for the coming Sunday on Monday morning. Sometimes I even, now this is bragging, unadulterated, bragging. Sometimes when I'm reading the text and I read it in English, a word catches me and I think, I wonder what that what that translated, I wonder what the real word is in Greek. The Gospels are written in Greek. So I go and look at it in Greek to see what that word is and see if I think that the translator chose the right path with that word, because it's up to the translator to take those words and put them into English. So sometimes I do that. Okay. You're all edified. I don't do it very often. This week, I spent most of my thinking about time focused on the second paragraph about the excuses that people give in this gospel passage about following Jesus. But I kept being pulled back to the first paragraph, to the details in that first paragraph, that first part of the gospel, and to that shocking and confusing response from James and John. You know, Jesus had set his face, which means he had been determined, to go to Jerusalem. And he was letting nothing deter him from the cross that awaited him there. And he travels through a portion of Samaria, and the residents of that Samaritan village don't receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. Now, I'm not altogether sure why they wouldn't receive him, or if his determination influenced their rejection. And maybe James and John didn't quite get it either. But they didn't really care. They go immediately to this total annihilation mode, calling down fire from heaven to consume this non-welcoming community. Calling down fire to consume the entire community, wiping out everyone, men and women and animals and children, everything and everyone. And I am very uncomfortable with that response from James and John. Their nickname was Sons of Thunder. And maybe they got it from this response, but maybe it wasn't all that unusual for them to go to that annihilation mode quickly. I don't care if they were comfortable with it. I am still not comfortable with this. But to tell you the truth, it's not all that shocking. It seems like almost regular fare in the daily media. There is relentless demonizing and dehumanizing those who are different from us or those who disagree with us. It's not as outrageous as calling down fire, but it is awful. Whether it's belittling political opponents or stereotyping those from a different country, or the subtle attitude of, I'm right, and you're wrong, when someone disagrees with us. It seems that we very quickly and increasingly quickly draw a line between who's in and who's out, who's right and who's wrong. But James and John are disciples. Shouldn't they know better? Shouldn't we, as disciples, know better? Well, this scripture tells us that even disciples don't always give a grace-filled response. Even disciples, when someone thwarts their plans or disagrees with their convictions, they call them the enemy. Even disciples want to be in control and want to make all the decisions. Bottom line, not being in control does not bring out the best in people. Whether it's someone throwing a roadblock on our plans, or challenging our ideas, or asking us to explain ourselves, whether it's a physical or emotional illness that takes over the body, or the death of a loved one, or a major life change, all kinds of things unsettle our plans and take control from us. And that's upsetting. Maybe that's why we work so hard to keep control of those things that seem to be under our control. And maybe this explains some of the reactions that we hear from the Samaritans and from the disciples from James and John, as Jesus so resolutely has turned his face to Jerusalem and to the cross. The Samaritans, who recognize that Jesus has set his face to go to Jerusalem, don't want to welcome him in their town. They apparently recognize the fact that Jesus is on a mission, and they don't want to have anything to do with that mission. Or maybe they believe that because Jesus is so set on going to Jerusalem that he will have no time for them, no time to spend with them in healing and teaching or whatever else they might have hoped. Either way, they have expectations of Jesus, and he is not meeting those expectations. And when his resolution to head to the cross doesn't fit into their plans, they reject him. And the disciples react to this rejection. They want to call down fire from heaven and burn up all the Samaritans, as if they could do such a thing. But perhaps we shouldn't be surprised at that attitude. Jews and Samaritans, historically, didn't get along. And the disciples were apparently not above ethnic prejudice. And besides, they didn't like their plans being thwarted. They were supposed to go into that town and make everything ready for Jesus, for his journey to Jerusalem. And everyone and everything that stood in the way is the enemy. And it's that kind of anger that happens when you feel out of control. The gospel goes on and tells us of others who have made plans. Yes, they will follow Jesus just as soon as they have buried their loved ones or said goodbye to their families. Whenever I read that, I go, yeah, those are good excuses. Those are good reasons. Go ahead. I always want to give them that, okay. These are reasonable requests. And yet, Jesus expects them to drop their plans and follow him, to allow their plans and their hopes and their dreams to be turned upside down. Do they have what it takes to be a disciple? Can they allow Jesus to make a difference in their lives? I think that's a good question for us today. Does Jesus make a noticeable difference in our lives? Or to say it in a different way, does the grace and mercy and the love of God made incarnate in Jesus take priority over our plans? Does faith shape our lives? Or do we try to shape our faith to fit into the lives that we have already planned? If we're honest, I think that many of us would have to say the latter. We must acknowledge that we have that deep-seated human condition of the desire to be in control, to maintain some semblance of order in this chaotic, confusing, and often violent world. And yet, Jesus, in this passage, is clearly not willing to concede. He demands that his mission must come before our plans, even those plans that seem so good and reasonable. Follow Jesus. There aren't any excuses or delays that are good enough. No excuses. A lot of gyms and motivational speakers and sports teams use that phrase, no excuses. I Googled it yesterday just to make sure I could check my references. So I thought I'd heard that as a coach saying to the kids, no excuses. Well, after looking at that, I got so motivated, I got up and took a walk. No excuses. Jesus knows that we aren't in control, that it's just an illusion. It's a storm or an illness or a loss or a tragedy or any of 100 other things that can dash our hopes as well as our plans and bring us to the point of praying that heaven would rain down fire. And Jesus responds and invites us to give over control to him. That really sounds good, doesn't it? It sounds like a holy thing to do. But this passage really isn't about making a choice about being in control or having Jesus be in control. And here's why I don't think that this is an either or, a choice that we make. Jesus doesn't go to Jerusalem in order to be in control or to take charge. Rather, Jesus goes to Jerusalem to put himself fully and completely into our out-of-control lives and to show us God's great love for us as he goes through death and is victorious over death and lives for us again. That's the promise of the gospel. Not that we can be in control, or not even that God can be in control, but rather God in Christ Jesus joins us in our out-of-control lives, holds on to us, and brings us to victory with him. We invest a lot of time and energy and money in being in control in our daily lives and in our spiritual lives, too. And where has it gotten us? The world is still chaotic and getting more frightening every day. So what if the deepest calling of the children of God isn't to be in control, but rather to give up the illusion of being in control? What if our call is to take some risks, to throw ourselves into this wonderful, bumpy life, the world that God loves so much, trusting that God has joined us in the adventure and holds on to us through all of our ups and downs, bringing us in time to victory? I think that's what we call faith. And when we, as Jesus' first and like Jesus' first disciples, don't make the right decisions, when sometimes we look for excuses, when we get tired of hearing about our neighbors in need, and we just want to change the channel rather than change our mind and get involved, when this is us, we can give thanks to Jesus that he has set his face to Jerusalem, not just for us, but also with us, taking on our sometimes messy lives and joining us on our bumpy way through life so that we can know that nothing can separate us, nothing will separate us from the love of God. Nothing. Not now. Not ever. God doesn't make any excuses. God loves us and accepts us all the time. No excuses. Amen.